If you would turn in your Bibles to Judges 1, we'll get to it in a little bit, but at least you'll be ready when we get there and go through all the drive outs. I read a story about a college student who was having a conversation with a missionary, so he's asking this missionary all kinds of questions, and he finally says, you know, what do you do, though, when you just can't take the superstition and the violence and the immorality any longer? What do you do as a missionary? And the missionary said, well, that's simple. We get on a plane and go back to the mission field. What is he saying? There's so much violence and immorality here in this country. We are 3,000 years away from the period of the judges here in the United States of America, this nation that is claiming to be a nation under God, a nation that when they take the poll says that most of us still believe that there is a God. And yet we can so identify with this violence and immorality of the Israelites. And just I want to get us up to speed a little bit historically. So in the beginning, we've got the book of Genesis, that story of creation, and then the story of Jacob and the 70 that were with him, mostly family, going to Egypt and settling in there, living in Egypt. And then Exodus begins with this account of Jacob's family just growing and growing and growing so tremendously that Egypt started to feel threatened by the Israelites. And so what they did to handle that is they made the Israelites their slaves. They forgot all about how good Joseph had been to them. And so the Israelites in this slavery, they began to cry out to God for deliverance. And God raised up a deliverer. Now, it's neat when you read Exodus to know that it wasn't that, you know, they cried out and all of a sudden God's scrambling around. Oh, okay, they need a deliverer. Who's that going to be? 80 years earlier, Moses was born, and Moses was to be that deliverer. God was already waiting, you know, cry out to me because I've got it all set up for you. And so he sends Moses. And through Moses, there were many, many plagues presented to Egypt to get the Pharaoh to release the Israelites. And finally, he did. Told them to go. They could leave the land. And so the book of Exodus covers about 400 years. Now, after Exodus, we've got the book of Leviticus, and I know that's probably a favorite book of a lot of you. You know, and Leviticus covers about a month and a half of time, mostly handing down the law, law after law after law, rule after rule, because Israel had been in Egypt. They had been in the world for 400 years. And Leviticus is God's attempt to get the world out of his people and to teach them that as his people, they were to be different than the pagans, giving them laws very different from those of the world, because God intended and still intends for his people to live under different principles than the world lives under. And then Numbers, called that because it is the account of two numberings of the people of Israel, one at Mount Sinai in the beginning of their travels, and then again in the plains of Moab, you know, counting those that were ready to go into war before they crossed over the Jordan, as one commentator wrote, because Numbers covers about 40 years, he said, an 11-day journey became 40 days of agony. And why? Simply because of their unbelief. Then Deuteronomy picks up where Numbers left off, and Israel is again at the brink of going into the promised land. And so Moses is recounting to this new generation all the laws that he had given to their parents. And Deuteronomy covers about a month of time. Now Joshua begins the account of their first 15, 20 years of being in the promised land under Joshua's leadership. Joshua is a book of what they could do when they had faith. Now, Judges is a book about what they couldn't do because they were faithless. Same land, same enemy, same God, same promises. The only difference between the people in Joshua and the people in Judges was what they believed and the behavior that resulted in what they believed or because of what they believed. In Joshua, the enemy was conquered by Israel, and yet in Judges, far too often, Israel is being conquered by the enemy. There are two sets of verses which really show us the difference between the people's mindset, the generation with Joshua and the generation with Judges. In Joshua 24:15, Joshua is giving some of his last words to the people before he dies. And he says this to them, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river in Egypt, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." How did Israel respond to that statement? He said, choose. And they said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed." And then when we see in chapter 2 of Judges, the next generation, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook God, but God never forsook his commitment to his people. And as we study Judges, we are going to see not only the faithlessness of Israel, but we're going to see the faithfulness of God. See, you know, when you first read Judges and you start reading all those verses about driving the enemy out and God's judgment, you know, there's that tendency to think, whoa, that's a harsh, judgmental God. How could a God of love make these kinds of statements? But see, if we see him as harsh and judgmental, we're not seeing the extent that our God will go to, because he loves his people so much. He loves you so much that he is willing to destroy anything that's going to hurt you. And that's a loving God, a protective God, and he hates sin. And we'll talk about that more in a little bit tonight. But we want to understand his promises to them. And so it's mentioned, his promises really to them are mentioned a lot in the Old Testament. But here in Exodus 23, verses 27 to 33, he says this, "I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you." See, he says, I'm not going to totally clear out the country for you so you can move in, because what's going to happen? If they did that, where's the fruit? Where's all the produce? The country would be all desolate and the beasts would have come in. But he says, no, I'm going to leave the enemy in there for you. They're going to take care of the land. They're going to grow all the crops. And you move in and you just move them out, and the crops are all there for you. So he's got it all figured out. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the Sea Philistia, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your land, and you shall, your part, you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Hopefully you see the protective heart of the Lord in this. God reiterates that promise over and over again. Now here God uses the phrase, drive them out. Now, what does driving them out consist of? God didn't mean just send them away. He commanded Israel to destroy the enemy. In fact, 13 times in the book of Joshua, we see this phrase, utterly destroy. Strong word, utterly. You know, you might have that tendency like I did. You know, Lord, you can't mean utterly destroy. I'm going to look up utterly in the Hebrew. You know what it means in the Hebrew? utterly destroy, exterminate. Strong words. There's no way that we can soften this intent of God. The people living at the time knew what God meant. They didn't question him. Joshua didn't question him. When he went to battle, he utterly destroyed everything and everyone. The enemies of Israel didn't doubt what God was saying. In Joshua 9, we have the account of the Gibeonites, and they were a group of people that decided they would try to deceive Israel. And so they dressed in clothes, were all torn up, and they brought all moldy bread. And they tried to show Israel, we're from a land way, way far away. We're not from Canaan. And we want to have a covenant with you. And so Joshua thinking, okay, these aren't the kind of people we're supposed to be driving out. He makes a covenant with them. And then Joshua figured it all out, and he confronted them and really challenged them. What'd you do this for? This is what they said. Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. They were willing to settle to be slaves of Israel rather than to die because they knew that that was what God had commanded. So why? You know, why utterly destroy people? And not just men, but why utterly destroy women and children? Because these people were bad. They were really bad people. If they were savable, God would have saved them. So we've got to know, when we know the heart of God, remember, God so loved the world that he sent that which was most precious to him, so that those who believe can escape judgment. Those who do not, yeah. And those who do not believe get judgment. Remember, he saved Rahab. And it was neat this morning in leaders' meeting, you know, thinking about that and God's command to utterly destroy the people. And yet, he saved Rahab. And her faith was so simple. You know, may you and I have that kind of faith, because don't we usually, when we see the promises of God and we come to God, you know, what do? We look at us. Ooh, I'm not worthy. Ooh, why did this bad thing? Oh, is God going to love me? And we go through all this me stuff. And Rahab didn't do that. She's a harlot. She didn't say, oh, I'm a harlot. She just, hey, can your God save me? Will you protect me? You know, she just saw that God delivers people that comes to him. And that's why you and I should be. Stop evaluating us. And look at God and his heart and his desire to deliver. And God, you're the deliverer. I need to be delivered. And it's that simple. And may we have faith as simple as Rahab's. But when you look at Leviticus, have you ever read some of those laws and thought, boy, how unnecessary it was for you to write all of that down, God, you know? Because really, that has to apply to really a very few amount of people commit those kind of sins, you know? I don't know if you've ever read that or thought that, but I have. You know, why dedicate so much time to addressing such gross sins? I want to read a little to you from Leviticus 18. And God says this, you shall not uncover the nakedness, have sex with your mother's sister, your father's brother. You shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Moloch. They used to take their babies and put them on these burning rocks before the god Moloch. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And you may read those kind of things and say, you know, not a problem. I'm beyond those things. But are we? Are we as a nation beyond those things? You know, I guess as a nation, we still see sex as a relative of something that's off limits. It's kind of sick. But rather than putting our babies through fire, we just cut them up through abortion. A male lying with a male as he would female, I don't even have to go there. Are these sins so really out there? You know, God said this to Israel. He said, for all these abominations the men of the land have done, why utterly destroy all the things and all the people? You had some verses in your homework, but I want to look at this one. Exodus 34:15-16. He says, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you and you eat of his sacrifice and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. Why destroy the daughters and the sons? Because the daughters and the sons are going to grow up to be just like the parents, and they're going to intermarry with your children, he's saying. And your children are going to fall away and worship other gods. So he said, you've got to utterly destroy them to protect his people. Because the enemy is not content to dwell with Israel or with us. The enemy's intent is to conquer. And watch this as we study Judges. See, first, Israel's content to just let the enemy dwell, even though God said, don't do it. But see, it never stops there. So God tells his people, drive them out. Drive the enemy completely out. Utterly destroy the enemy. Why? Because God loves his people. It's as simple as that. Earlier this summer, my grandkids were playing in our little blow-up pool, and at that time, we weren't sure if Gabe was allergic to bees or not, and a bee was flying around him. Well, I took a fly swatter, and I whacked that bee and stomped on it, and Dylan is a bug lover, and Dylan was like, Grandma, why did you do that? I love that bee. I loved that bee, you know, and I said, you know what, Dylan? That bee could have hurt Gaby really bad. You know, and when it comes to that bee's life and Gaby being hurt, there's no question in my mind, the bee goes. And see, that's God's love for you, see? He loves you so much, and if something's going to come at your life that has a potential of destroying you and harming you, it's out. And that's what we have to see is in the heart of God in the Old Testament, that that's how much he loves his people. One day he is going to judge all those that have rejected his son, sending them into eternal damnation. And many people say, nah, not going to happen. How could a God of love do that? And yet we see in the Old Testament that he is totally able and intent on doing that. See, there's two things about God we've got to understand. And one is he absolutely loves his people. And two, he absolutely hates sin, can't handle it. And he understands that sin or evil around his people is going to hurt his people. See, he can't handle it. He's holy. Makes him sick. And in a different way, you and I can't handle evil, because what happens to us when we get too close to it? It gloms onto us and we start falling prey to it. The book of Judges begins with the words, now after the death of Joshua. After the death of Joshua, there were still those who fought with him during those first 15, 20 years in the Promised Land. Still those who got to see God drive the enemy out. And they knew they weren't done. They knew there were still a lot of the enemy left in the land. So they asked the Lord, what do we do now? You know, what tribe is to be the first to go against the Canaanites? Interesting, it doesn't appear that at that time God replaced Joshua with another leader. Up until this time, you know, they went to Joshua. What do we do next? Joshua went to the Lord. He said, this is what the Lord would have you do next. But now they're going directly to the Lord, and he directly answers them. And he says, Judah shall go up. And then he gives these wonderful, assuring words of reminder. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. And so if you remember in your homework, Judah and Simeon went together to fight, because in this, you see, this green area is Judah, and Simeon's like right in the middle. So they're kind of covering the same land together. So they did many of their fighting and their battles together. They went up and they did what God said, and he delivered the enemy into Judah's hand. See, that was his part. That's what he promised to do. Judah's part was to utterly destroy the enemy. They were to go, God was to deliver. They were to utterly destroy, which they did for the most part. But the prize, remember the king? They had plans for Adonibezek. And so when they got him, the king of all these people they've been fighting. They cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Now, why did they do that? Adonai Bezek seemed to understand why they did it. It was a pagan practice. That's what you did to the kings. And he was a king, and he'd done it to 70 kings himself. It was a just punishment for the pagans. It was just consequences. But they were not God's chosen punishment. They were not God's consequences. See, here the Jews were doing what made sense to them. And we're going to see that a lot in the study of Judges. See, cutting off the thumbs and the big toes was a sign of humiliation. But God didn't command them to humiliate the enemy. He told them to annihilate the enemy. The Lord was with Judah in their battles. And verse 19 says, they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowlands. Why not? Because they had chariots of iron. Can you imagine trying to pass off that excuse to the Lord? You know, say Israel and the Lord's standing on a mountain and God says something like, Judah, I told you to utterly drive the enemy out. Isn't that the enemy down there in the valley, Judah? Oh, yeah. Yes, Lord. We drove them out of mountains. But look at that valley, Lord. Are you looking to see what they got? They got iron chariots. We got them in the mountains because they can't bring their chariots up the mountain. So we got them. We were big enough for that. But we're not big enough to fight those iron chariots, Lord. Do you see them? Those chariots are made of iron, Lord. We are no match for iron chariots. I am reading Revelation in my devotion time in the morning right now. And in chapter 12, we have this account that I just have always loved. Because Satan is really, really angry at Israel. And he has decided he is going to wipe Israel out and destroy them. And verse 15 in Revelation 12 says this. He spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after Israel, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Now, Satan's powerful. I mean, picture that. The size of a flood that would destroy an entire people. Scary. I think you would agree. Israel would be no match for that. We would be no match for that. But the next verse tells us what God caused to happen. It simply says the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. You know, picture that. You know, Satan just unleashes his very best against the enemy. And God just opens up the earth, swallows it all up. See, iron chariots and God? Iron chariots and Israel, yeah, that's a problem. Iron chariots and God? That's not a problem. Isaiah 31:1 says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Psalm 27 says, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. See, there's that contrast again that I talked about last week. You know, the 10 spies and the two between the Israelites in Joshua's day and those in the days of Judges. Belief, trust in the Lord, iron chariots or the Lord. Where do we put our trust? Where do you put your trust? And we will see that when we get to chapter 4 of Judges, in the days of Deborah, the enemy had iron chariots and they were totally crushed by Israel. So why was Judah not able to defeat the enemy in the valley? Because the enemy had iron chariots. Now, not because the iron chariots could defeat Judah, but because Judah believed that they could. Now, the next several verses summarize what the other tribes did or really didn't do. They didn't drive the enemy out. But I want you to watch the progression here. Benjamin, Joseph, Manasseh, each did not drive out the inhabitants of the land. Each allowed the enemy to dwell with them. All their idols, all of their people. And now notice the reason given in verse 27. The Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. That's a good reason, isn't it? You know, the enemy was so determined to dwell in the land that we better not push them out. I'm sure God bought that one. You know, why is it that all too often the enemy is more determined than God's people? You know, don't you see it in the legislation today? You know, all these awful laws are being passed. Why? Think about all the money and the time that it's being spent by people that want these terrible laws to be passed. And we're not that determined. We're not as determined as they are. The enemy was determined to dwell in the land, and Israel let it happen. See, they didn't fight and lose because the enemy was determined. They didn't even fight. Remember, God had given them the land. It was theirs. Remember what I said when I read about Joshua and Caleb, their statement last week? They said their protection is gone from them. You know, they could see God had just lifted up the protection and God just saying, go for it. They have nothing to cover them. He had delivered the enemy into their hands. Mold and weeds are determined forces, aren't they? Mold and weeds. You know, and our enemies, whether physical or spiritual, are very much like mold and weeds. It's like you inherit this piece of property. It's yours, free and clear. You know, you drive up and you see this property and it's like, wow, this is what I have dreamed of. This is wonderful. And with the property, what you also inherit is mold remover and weed killer. Because as you enter the property, you see, oh, there's mold on the walls, behind the walls. There's weeds in the grass, on the hill. So what do? You've got this stuff that effectively works. Maybe you would do what the Israelites did. You know, you'd spray the mold that's obvious. It's really bothering you. But the mold behind the walls, that's a lot of work. That's a lot of trouble. You know, maybe it'll stay behind the walls. And then you look at the weeds on your lawn and you think, okay, got to get rid of those. So you spray all the weed killer on the weeds on the lawn, and then you look up on the hill and think, nah, that's too much trouble. I'm just going to worry about the lawn. You know, I just hope the weeds stay up there, keep their place. Ridiculous, right? But see, that's what Israel did. They pushed the enemy out to the point that, okay, now I'm comfortable. Now it's okay. They're not really bothering me. They settled for comfort rather than obedience. They had partially obeyed God, but partial obedience does not keep the enemy out, does it? Just like partially removing weeds is not going to keep them off the lawn. They're going to come down from the hill. And partial obedience, what I have discovered is it's almost an invitation to the enemy. Because partial obedience reflects a heart that is prone to do what is right in its own eyes. Partial obedience is a Christian that decides, okay, I'll obey the Lord here, but this is asking too much. This doesn't make sense to me. That's why we partially obey. And the enemy, when he sees us have that kind of mindset, he knows exactly how to design your temptation. He says, okay, she's a partial obeyer. And so I'm going to design a temptation for her that makes sense, that isn't that threatening. And she'll buy it. And she'll get sucked up into it. So partial obedience is an invitation to the enemy to know how to custom make your temptation. The enemies of Israel were determined, but their determination is nothing compared to Satan's determination to get at you and me. Verse 28 says that Israel, when she was strong, even put the enemy under tribute. Now look at that. What did Israel do when she was strong? Wouldn't you like it to say, shouldn't it say, when Israel was strong, she drove the enemy out? No, when she was strong, she made slaves of the enemy. She didn't drive them out. Isn't that the way it starts with us? You know, that sense of I'm strong. I've got it. I'm in control of this little sin. It's just a little sin. It's not a big deal. I'm on top of it. I'm in control. And then we see that Ephraim and Zebulun failed in the same way. And then we see this slight switch of words in verses 32 and 33. See, before the enemy was dwelling among Israel. Now in verses 32 and 33 with Asher and Naphtali, rather than saying the Canaanites dwelt among the Israelites, it says Israel dwelt among the Canaanites. Maybe it's just a variance in wording, but maybe not, because that's the progression and goal of the enemy, isn't it? You know, the enemy kind of dwells among us and we ignore the enemy because it's not really affecting us. And all of a sudden something happens and we are dwelling amongst the enemy. And then we see the last tribe, Dan, forced into the mountains and not allowed to come down to the valley. Why? There's that word again, determined. The Amorites were determined to dwell in Heres and Ajalon and Shalmim. Yet when the strength of Joseph became greater, look at the middle of verse 35, what did they do? Didn't drive them out. They put them under tribute. And so closes the first chapter of Judges. So far, really, nothing bad had happened. Because Israel didn't completely obey God, they weren't completely free of the enemy. But what really, so what? They were fine. They were still enjoying the plenty of the land, lulled into complacency. But meanwhile, there's a God in heaven, a God who has been watching his people decide when to obey him and when not to obey him. And so Judges 2 begins with the angel of the Lord coming from Gilgal to Bochim. And we believe the angel of the Lord is Jesus himself. And we can certainly determine that this angel is God, because he's taking all the credit in the next verses for delivering Israel. And he reminded them of his promise and his vow to never break his covenant with them. He did what he promised he would do. But they had their part. They were to make no covenant, no agreements with the inhabitants of the land. They were to destroy all the gods and all the altars and all the people. And instead, they dwelt with the enemy, and the enemy dwelt with them, false gods and all. So just as God had promised to drive the enemy out if they pressed forward, and he was faithful to fulfilling his promises when they did it right, he was reminding them here, and I will be faithful to my promises when you forsake me. Because he promised them consequences. And so he said, this is Mount Sinai. He said, I will not drive them out before you. They shall be thorns in your side. And their gods shall be a snare to you. A snare. They're going to trip you up. They're going to tie you up. They're going to put you in bondage. God said, I'm going to let the enemy have his way with you. Romans 1 gives us the New Testament version. It says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So what did God do? Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. He gave them up to what they were going for. He gave Israel over to the hands of the enemy. He continues to react the same way today. What seemed so harmless to Israel, you know, maybe utterly destroying the enemy, began to seem unnecessary to them, as it does sometimes to us. But there's an enemy determined to get us when we allow his ways to mingle with God's ways. And see, rather than God lifting his hand of protection off of the enemy, he lifts it off of his people so that the enemy can have his way with us in a lot of ways. We're no match for the enemy. Why does God do that? Because he loves you. Because he is hoping that in taking his hand off of you and letting you see what happens when you go your own way, you will run back to him. And he can hold you and comfort you and deliver you and do all those things that he so desires to do in your life that you won't let him do when you're going after the enemy and letting the enemy live in your land, in your heart. So the people wept and they sacrificed to the Lord. And isn't that what we do? You know, we start feeling the pain of the choices we've made and we weep sometimes, but it's not in repentance. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's just sorrow for the pain of it all. And then we, like Israel, we sacrifice to the Lord. But sacrifices today are what? We don't make physical sacrifices like Israel does. What we do is we do good works. See, Israel did sacrifices to prove to God, okay, I'm going to do it right now. What do? We try to make it up by being good or try to do something good, you know. And God just wants our heart. He just wants us to come to him. Now, as the homework stated in that verses 6 to 10 are parenthetical, they explain what's happening in Israel after Joshua died and after the judges that had outlived Joshua died. That generation was Joshua and those elders had personally experienced the work of God. The next generation, they hadn't done that. So they knew the history, this next third generation. They knew about God. But they hadn't personally experienced the work of God. Second generation had. And I wish I could park here for a while because it's so very important. And we see that same thing happening today with each generation. Hopefully we'll be able to touch on it a little bit in other lessons. The Israelites were told to stack up memorial stones so that when their children came and said, Mom, Dad, what is that about? They were to tell their children about the faithfulness of God. They were instructed to talk about God's word when they were sitting down and lying down and standing up. You know, basically all the time, talk about God's word to your kids. But it seems like God was their parents' experience. God had delivered their parents in all those battles, and the kids kind of just went along with it, watching their parents fight, watching their parents struggle, watching their parents win, but not really seeing God's hand in the victories, much like a lot of our children today. And ladies, I implore you, do all that you can to get your children to experience the Word of God. Not just know it, but experience it. See, as I look back, there's times where I could see in my life I fell short here. You know, God was working in my life, but all too often, I didn't tell my kids what God was doing. I didn't give God the credit. I kind of assumed, well, they know it's God. But you look back and I think, you know, oh, they saw Mom struggle. They saw Mom do it right. Wow, yay, Mom. You know, Mom's just a really good person. And too often they see that with you and me, you know, where we struggle and we're fighting doing wrong, or, you know, not doing wrong, but doing the right thing. And we finally get the strength from the Lord and we obey Him and He blesses and our kids just go, wow, Mom, you're so neat. You know, you're such a good person. Share with them what God has done in your life. Send them to camps so they can experience God. Talk not only about God's word, but talk about God and what He's currently doing in your life, and encourage them to pray. Encourage them to seek Him for the answers in their life and their struggles. The next generation did not know God. They knew of Him, but they did not personally know Him. So they did evil in the sight of the Lord. What was that evil? They served the gods of the world. Now, keep in mind, you know, 3,000 years ago, there probably wasn't a lot to do as far as entertainment. You know, the worshiping of God was kind of like their entertainment, too. It wasn't just their church service. That's just one of the things they did. That was what they ran to satisfy them. The things that filled the holes in their lives were these idols. At that time, see, idols. There are a gamut of things that you and I can run to today to fill the need in our lives. What's the difference? You know, they ran to something of wood. to satisfy their needs. What do we run to? Why are the things that we run to any less than running to an idol? Because when we run to something else other than God, we're doing just what they did. We are forsaking God and running to something else. And the end of verse 12 says, that forsaking provoked the Lord to anger. Verse 14 says his anger was hot against them. So he delivered them into the hands of the enemy that they were already mingling with, to the point that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Harsh God? No. A God that's doing everything he can, and only what he has to do. Always remember that, ladies. Only what he has to do to wake us up, to get us to come back to them, to teach his children the joy of obedience. The result of their bondage to the enemy was what? They cried out to the Lord. And as hot as his anger was against them, remember, he promised he'd never leave them or forsake them. They were his people. And when he watched their oppression, when he watched their suffering, and he heard their groaning, our God was moved to pity. And I just love that. Even when you and I are struggling and suffering consequences because of our own stupid choices, you're God's kid. And when he watches you suffer, he's moved to pity. And pity moves him to deliver us when we cry out to him. Not to lash out at us. When we cry out to him and come back to him, he's moved to pity and he delivers. Even in those times, those many times when you and I don't deserve that at all. I want to cover the last part of this chapter more next week, but for now I want to stop right here because I want to challenge you with some questions. Where are you at? If you did that assignment on day 6 in the homework, what did God show you? What's God showing you tonight? Where have you allowed the enemy to remain in your life, even partially? Where are you only partially doing what you know God has told you to do? What's God saying to you? What has he brought you out of? What has he delivered you from that you need to remember about God's goodness? What promises has he lavished upon you that you've settled to live without? The most miserable people in the world are believers who think they can have the best of both lives, the best of both worlds. But you know what they discover? When you're a Christian and you try to have the best of both worlds, you end up with the worst of both, don't you? Half-hearted obedience is a path to misery. Maybe you aren't dwelling with the enemy. Maybe you're just satisfied with the status quo. But when Israel was satisfied with the status quo and not living as God desired them to live, his anger was hot against them. You may not be trapped by the enemy right now, but are you rejecting God's desires for you? God brought Israel out of Egypt so that he could bring them into the promised land. He has brought you and I as Christians out of bondage so that he can bring us into the liberty and the promises and the victory of Christ. Are you still walking in the wilderness? What I'd like to do is ask you to take some time just to reflect and write down what God is showing you. I've checked and cleared with child care, and they're going to hang in there until we're done, because I think this is important. See, I can tell you all this, but it's got to be the Holy Spirit that works in you, that desire to just say, I want it out. I want to live in the promised land, and I want to live without the enemy having any part of me anymore. What is God showing you? Would you just write that down? And as you write down what he's showing you and hopefully your commitment to him and what you would like him to do, I want to challenge you to do this. As you pray during this next week, take out what you write tonight and say, Lord, work this into my life. See, I know God doesn't, and I, and I don't, and I don't think you do, want this to be a study that was, wow, yeah, I remember when we studied Judges. Wow, there was a lot of stuff in Judges. I didn't know there was that much there. No, want this to be a study of this changed my life. And to do that, we've got to take these commitments to the Lord and pray and say, Lord, work this into my life, because you can't make these changes and I can't make these changes in you, but God can and He wants to. To pray for you. Father, as these precious ladies sit before you, thank you that I don't even have to ask you to speak to them. I know you so desire to. And so we're being still, Lord. We're being quiet. I pray that they will seek your voice, not be afraid of anything you tell them. Because, Lord, when you point things out in our lives, you always, always point them out because you want to fix them, because you want to deliver us from them. You don't point them out to condemn us and judge us. So may they not be afraid of what you see and what you show them. But God, may they be just moldable, soft clay in your hands. In Jesus' name.